And it's a wonderful song of preparation as we turn our hearts to study again this afternoon from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Our reading this morning was the first 11 verses. We'll have the same scripture reading. We'll have a slightly different focus. We're focusing on David's words to the men and women of Jabesh-Gilead, to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, but particularly to the men of Jabesh-Gilead as they were the rescuers of Saul and his sons, or at least of their bodies, showing allegiance to their king. And our focus then on 2 Samuel 2, verses 4b to 7. And we'll read through the first 11 verses as we study this passage together. Let's give our attention together to God's Word. Again, if you have a copy of the Bible in your hands, we do have extras around, or if you've brought one, I'm reading from the ESV. And please keep your Bibles open as we study. 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Again, then, our focus being on those words 4b to 7, where David learns the men of Jabesh-Gilead have showed loving kindness to Saul, where David sends his messengers to them, essentially with the gospel. But we'll focus upon that together as we study this afternoon. So, beloved in the Lord, Tuesday is the first day of school. And I know it's terrible. I know it's terrible for me to mention that twice today. Because some of you may want to put that off as long as you possibly can. And I'm not helping you any at all. Anyway, I wonder how many of you will be having a new teacher when you go to school in the fall. Sometimes we come into the next grade and we find a new teacher for homeschooled. Chances are not. But if we are in school, we may find ourselves with a new teacher. What kind of response does that bring? When you have a new teacher, how does that make you feel? Maybe if your teacher has a great reputation, you get very excited. Oh, this teacher is the best teacher in the school. They give candy. Mr. Klustra. No, just kidding. They play games. Oh, it's we don't learn anything. We just have fun all day. Mr. Vanosvi, no, okay. Maybe the teacher you're going to have will bring a little anxiety. Maybe they're known for their strictness, for how no one can say a word or even look sideways without pay attention. But a new teacher can get us ready for new things because there's someone new in charge. When someone's new is in charge, it changes the way the class is run. For adults, we have the same thing sometimes, don't we? Maybe we have a new boss coming into the workplace, and we may hear the rumors before he or she gets there of what kind of boss they are and what it will mean for us in our job. May we fear whether we'll be downsized or wonder if we'll be given better benefits, perhaps, or some other advantage. Or perhaps we're watching the election in the U.S. Need I say more? We wonder how the change in leadership will affect the country. You see, when there's a change in leadership, there's a change for the people who live under the leader. And the question we have to study in our text this afternoon is, what happens when God brings a new king to Israel? What happens when there's a change in leader among his people? What happens when he takes away the ungodly Saul and brings the godly David? What does it mean to live life under God's king and God's rule? And that's going to be the focus of our study this afternoon, to see what it means to live under God's king. And the truth is, we need to understand this, because everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith has a new king. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you're no longer merely citizens of this world, and you're no longer for sure the king of your own life or the queen of your own life. You have a new ruler, and that ruler is Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What does it look like to go from serving ourselves to serving Jesus? How does it change how we live or who we are to have Christ on the throne of our hearts and of our lives? Lord willing, we'll see that as we begin to study what it means and how David takes the throne and rules as God's anointed king. We'll see 3 points, and the first one is this, that God's king rewards the righteous. God's king rewards the righteous. When we begin and look once again to 2 Samuel chapter 2, David has been anointed king in Judah, in Hebron, and the men of Hebron tell David who rescued Saul. That comes in the end of verse 4. They tell David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Now, when we read this verse, and if we know our Bibles, we may pass over this verse very quickly. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. No big deal. They're telling David who did this wonderful deed to Saul and his sons. If you don't remember the story, in the battle with the Philistines, Saul and his 3 of his sons were killed. The Philistines found their bodies, and they essentially mutilated them. They decapitated Saul. They took his armor and his weapons. They put the body of Saul and his sons up on the wall of Beth Shan, an Israelite city that the Philistines had conquered, displaying the bodies of Israel's royalty before the people of God, essentially shaming the nation. And when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the first. That was the first city rescued by Saul when he became king. After he became king, the Ammonites conquered the city of Jabesh-Gilead, or they surrounded it. The citizens could not put up a fight against this stronger army, and the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead said, will you let us become your servants? And the Ammonites said, only if you let us pluck out the right eye of each of your people. We're gonna thoroughly destroy and disgrace you. And when they heard that, they sent word to Saul, the newly anointed king. When Saul heard the news that Jabesh-Gilead was in trouble, he marched with his army, and when the sun arose, attacked the enemy, delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and saved them not only from defeat, but from disgrace. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot. They never forgot. When Saul and his sons were mocked and held up for disgrace, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went through enemy lines as a conquered nation. Israel had lost. The Philistines were living in the land. They went through enemy lines. They stole the bodies of Saul and his sons by night. They brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead, and they buried them. They honored the man who had delivered them. Now, when we read that David hears this news, for you and I, it's easy to pass over. It's easy to think very little of. But remember, we're in the middle of a regime change. We're in the middle of a transfer of leadership. There's a new king on the throne, and that should mean something. I want to ask you a question. What would you expect if the tables were turned in this passage? Saul was the king, and he heard that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done something good for David. What would you expect? What was Israel used to? When someone helped a different king, a different leader, what did Saul do? You may remember how David, when he first ran for his life from Saul, went to the city of Nob, and he came to the tabernacle there, and he asked the high priest Ahimelech for food and weapons to help David, because David was on the king's business. If you remember that, Ahimelech gave him holy bread from the tabernacle and Goliath's sword. You may remember the story. But what happened when Saul found out that Ahimelech helped David? Saul put the entire city of Nob to the sword. He killed not only 85 priests, but he killed their wives, and he killed their children, because they had helped David, even though they didn't realize necessarily it was David they were helping. You see, one of the things that had characterized Israel up to this point was a king who called what was good evil and what was light dark. Saul did not reward mercy. Saul did not reward courage. David took his life in his hands, said Jonathan to his father when he fought the Philistine, when he fought Goliath. David delivered Israel, and as a result, Saul hated him all the more because the people of Israel loved him. They should have loved David. They should have loved David. There should have been no competition between Saul and David in Saul's own eyes. Saul should have loved David. Saul should have seen the people praising David and said, "Yes, indeed, God be praised that he's raised up another man who can fight the battles of the Lord and take on the enemies of God." But Saul was so twisted that Saul hated what was good and loved what was evil. When anyone loved someone more than himself, he destroyed them. He killed them. He put them to death. Now, what do we notice about David's reign? What do we notice about God's king? When David hears of the message that Jabesh-Gilead are the ones who buried Saul, he sends messengers and says this in verse 5, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him." Now, we had a really neat thing happen at Camp Tamarack this past week. Do you remember the Hebrew word we've spoken of before? That's a very special Hebrew word. You know, there's a few Greek words that we learn in the course of our Christian life. One of them might be agape, which is the word for... Wow, you speak Greek. Wow, it's amazing. But we don't often learn Hebrew words, but there is one Hebrew word. Well, there's a few. Yahweh, of course, being another. But there's one Hebrew word we've hit before and talked about before. It's a very special Hebrew word. Does anyone besides Dr. Beltman remember what that word is? It's the word that when you say it right, you spit on the neck of the person sitting in front of you. It's the word chesed. Chesed. And the neat thing was, one of the other speakers used that word and brought out the meaning of that word in his speech. And when he did, he used the same joke I always use, that you spit when you say it. But of course, how many jokes are there to use in Hebrew? What does that word mean, chesed? Does anyone remember? It's a word that speaks and it really has no single translation in English. It captures the idea of love, of mercy, of faithfulness, of steadfastness, of devotion, and of loyalty. It's a word most often used of God, who shows abounding love and mercy and kindness to his people. It's the word in Psalm 136, which you have half memorized. "And his mercy, for his mercy endures forever." Remember that psalm? There's a line that says, "For his mercy endures forever." That word mercy in Psalm 136 is the word chesed. It means love, faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, loving kindness. And it embraces all those concepts. Now what's neat is that when David hears about what the men of Jabesh-Gilead has done, he uses that word to describe their action. In the ESV, it's translated as loyalty. "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty, this chesed, to Saul your Lord and buried him." And it's a word that speaks, in the words of one scholar, when used of a human being, of exceptional acts of one human to another, meeting an extreme need outside the normal run of perceived duty and arising from personal affection or pure goodness. It is an act of absolute beauty, an act of absolute love, an act that no one could demand, but when you see it, it's wonderful. Now, beloved, when David sees this, he says to the people who do it, "May you be blessed by the Lord." And he goes on in verse 6 to take the idea and turn it around and say, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love," the same word, chesed. "May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." David does not change good to evil. David does not pretend or blur the lines of what is good. We love to blur the lines of what is good. We love to change what's good based on whether or not it serves us. All the time. David will not do that. He sees what is good and he praises those who've done it, but he does something more. He wishes them the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God. And this is absolutely beautiful because David is a reflection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus rewards with a father's love every act of loving kindness and of mercy and of humility and of faithfulness that we do in the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt as if your good deeds and your works and your sacrifices and your zeal and efforts in the kingdom have not been noticed? Have you ever felt like you can try to really serve someone and take care of them and encourage them and just no thanks is ever given? No appreciation is ever spoken? We spoke with a cook at Camp Tamarack this past week and had a great talk. We actually love the guy. He's a fantastic guy. But he said to us, "You guys are phenomenal," speaking of the camp. "I have worked here all, the food is amazing," and we told him that. "Your food is great. This is awesome food. If you used to go to Camp Tamarack, be jealous, because this guy could cook." He said, "You guys are amazing. I have worked here all summer, and no one has thanked me for my work. And no one has thanked me for the quality of my cooking. And it is so rewarding to cook for you guys." Now, how often do you feel like the person who's never thanked? And how often do you feel like the person who's never noticed? You know, Christian work and Christian ministry is not glorious stuff. Every day we don't go marching through Philistine lands to rescue the bodies of our former king. Not all of us are Fred and Arlene Jockman serving on the mission field. We may not have glamorous descriptions. "What did you do for Christ today?" "I changed 14 stinky diapers." "What did you do for Christ today?" "I managed a class of 25 kids who've been on holidays for 10 weeks and just got back." "What did you do for Christ today?" "I took care of my spouse whose health is failing. I brought them lunch and I brought them supper and I brought them breakfast and I spoon-fed them when they couldn't take care of themselves." You know, the truth is that Christian ministry, it's not glamorous. To be honest, it's self-denying. It's when we lose ourselves. Beloved, God's King never fails to see the things we do for Christ and for His kingdom. God's King never fails to reward the efforts we make for the kingdom of God. To the contrary, He pours out grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. You see, the faithfulness, the chesed of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, it was a loyalty that was given to Saul because Saul had saved them. It was the loyalty given to Saul because in a sense they were in Saul's debt. Saul had rescued them and so they in turn rescued him. But the loyalty God gives to His people and the love God gives to His people is not owed. It's not something that God is paying us back for what we've done. It is a reward given of absolute grace upon grace, and God does not fail to pour it out upon the least of our efforts and the weakest of our energies, when they are given by faith for Christ. What is it like to live under this King? It's a life in which God always acknowledges the good. He never misses one deed done for Him. The world may never know. Your fellow Christians may never know. They may never say thanks. Yet God, beloved, pours out His steadfast love and faithfulness, His mercy upon each and every one of His children, no matter how invisible you may be in the eyes of the world. He doesn't miss it. He rewards what is done for Him. Secondly, not only does He promise the blessing of God, but He brings it. This is my favorite point of the sermon. He doesn't just promise the blessing of God, but He brings it. And it's taken from the words of verse 6, where David says to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." Now in the Hebrew, that word "I" is emphatic. We could translate it, if we wish to, faithfully by saying, "And I myself will do good to you because you have done this thing." Now there's something very intriguing about David's words. David prays that God would show blessing to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But then he turns around and says, and I will also give you blessing. I will do good to you. Now, why is that so significant? Why is that so important? What is the heart of God's covenant with his people? Does anyone know? We take the idea of God's relationship with his church. What is that heartstone promise? What is the cornerstone of the covenant? What is the promise that you see from the very beginning of the Bible right to the very end that is the heart promise of the covenant? Does anyone know what it is? And I will be, and you will be. It is that God will enter into a relationship with his people. That God will be our God and we will be his people. But that's not all the covenant is about. That is central, that is foundational, but there's more. And the part that I want to speak about and outline is the part when God said to Abraham, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What does James condemn when he speaks about a Christian who sees a brother or a sister in need? Do you remember that one in James 2? James says, what good is it if we, seeing a brother or sister in need, say to them, be warm, be filled, be cared for, and do nothing to help them? Do you remember that? And James's point is if we come to someone and we wish them well, but we don't do anything, our words are meaningless. Our wishes are meaningless. We have an empty testimony. We have really a lie. Now, what's so neat about the words of David? David didn't say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, I hope God blesses you for what you've done. I hope God rewards you for what you've done. Maybe someday I'll see it. He turns around and says, and you know what? I hope God blesses you, and I'm going to be one of the people through whom he does it. I myself will do good to you. Do you get the difference? You ever prayed that God would give comfort to someone when they're hurting? You ever prayed, you know, when you hear of some trial someone's going through and you say, Lord, please be with them. Please encourage them. Please strengthen them. Please uphold them. Please keep them in the faith. I had a neat experience once as a young person. We had a lady who shared with the church personally of the sickness of her husband. And I don't remember the disease he had anymore, but I know it was degenerative. And she wept as she shared with the church how her husband was dying, was breaking down a little more each day. And for some reason, God put that particular request on my heart. And it was actually the first time I ever did consistent devotions of prayer as a young person. It's the first time I ever prayed regularly every day. But for the next while, I prayed every single day for that man and for that family. And asked that God would show mercy on them and God would help them. And I don't know how long it was into the prayer, if it was the fourth day or the fifth day or the seventh day, or I don't know what it was, but I remember all of a sudden having an overwhelming feeling and conviction that I couldn't just pray for them. I had to talk to them. You see, after I prayed for a few days that God would be near them and give them encouragement and give them help, I eventually started to have the feeling, how can I just sit here praying all the time without actually doing anything? How can I just make my requests to God when I actually have the ability to speak to them and give them encouragement and say, hey, I'm just a squirt. I'm 16 years old and I'm in church, but I want you to know I'm praying for you. I don't know what it means. I don't know. God will do, but I want you to know I care about you. I'm praying for you. I hope you're upheld. I want you to know God loves you. You know, the beautiful thing about God's king is he doesn't just speak words of blessing. He brings the blessing himself. And as David does that, he points us to the one who's far greater, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just speak blessing. Jesus didn't just say things and then step away. What's the great thing about Jesus? When he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he stayed on the cross until he died so that there might be a way by which sinners could be forgiven. He accomplished it. When he said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, went on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and his prayer led him all the way to the cross by which Peter's faith did not fail. You see, Jesus didn't just talk. He accomplished that which he promised. Now, you and I are not Jesus. We cannot accomplish all we promise. But beloved in the Lord, if we do not recognize that we are tools through which God wills to bless this world and build his kingdom, we have missed a central truth of the gospel. The work of the church is not just to talk, it is not just to speak, it is not just to pray. It is to be a vehicle through which God does good to those who are hurting, both inside and outside the church. And that means that when we're in church and we see someone come in who's new to the congregation, we don't say or think or pray, "Lord, I hope they're welcomed." We do that, but then we go and welcome them. It means that when we see someone in the church who's going through a terribly difficult time and our hearts are burdened, we just don't pray that God will be near to them and comfort them. We do pray that. Then we turn around and we go and we serve them in the name of Christ. We go on to say with David, "And I myself will do good to you." Do you know what Proverbs 3 says? I have it somewhere. Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." It is God's desire that his people should be an instrument through which he brings his mercy to the nations. And this applies not just in the church, but outside of it. You hear of people who are struggling and hopeless, and you pray, "Lord, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." You cannot do that. But you better strive to. You better turn around and say, "Lord, I'm not just going to pray for them. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to try and share the good news that you can use to change their heart." And beloved, as a church and as Christians that have been served by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I think one of the great things we have to wake up to is that church is far more, and Christianity is far more than just talk and prayer. It is service in the name of Christ that takes the burdens that God puts on our hearts and lives in response to them for the glory of God. That we don't just pray that God will bless the nation. We turn around saying, "Lord, help me to be one through whom you bring that blessing." Are we understanding this idea? Because it was my favorite point. And I think the Christian life isn't truly lived until we grasp it. It is the heart and stone of God's covenant with his people. We are blessed to be a blessing. God's desire is not to allow all his goodness and all his mercy and all his glory simply to sit on us so we can be happy and filled. And so that rivers of life may flow through us. And so that his kindness may be shown through us. And the glorious thing about God's King is that's what he always does. He not only promises blessing, he brings it. And by his grace, his people become vehicles of the same grace. They become vehicles of the same truth, vehicles of the same love. And beloved in the Lord, if you stand in Christ today, you are one of his people. The challenge I have for you today is to do more than just pray. And do more than just talk. Realize that God brings his blessing through concrete means. And one of the means he delights to use is his people. You can find examples of it all through Scripture. Tons of them. One of my favorite ones is David's great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather Boaz, who when he came into the field said to his workers and to Ruth, "The Lord be with you," and turned around and was the vehicle through which God showed he was with Ruth and Naomi. Remember it. You are the vehicle through which God brings his blessing, his care, his mercy, his chesed, to a lost world. Let us pray for them. Let us plead before God for them. But let us also be those who stand up and by God's grace serve as those who bring good to others. Finally, in conclusion, the third point of this king rewards the good. This king is the vehicle through which he brings the good. And this king calls his people to courageous service. I want you to pretend for a moment that Canada has been conquered by some foreign power. I know our first thought is U.S., but we won't go there. Canada has been conquered by some foreign power. We are in bondage. You have a curfew. There are tanks rolling down the street. People with guns forcing you to do certain things. We are conquered. And all of a sudden, an open letter comes from the mayor of Caledonia. Do you all know where Caledonia is? Caledonia is a little town south of Hamilton. I don't know how many people it has. I don't know what it's known for. Probably not much, but that's why I chose it. The mayor of Caledonia writes a letter to us and says, "People of Brantford, don't be afraid. Take courage. Your government has fallen, but the people of Caledonia have elected me as their mayor." What would you say? What would you do? "Oh, the battle's won! They elected this guy mayor of Caledonia! The enemy doesn't stand a chance!" Now listen. Read verse 7 with me. David writes, as a king of Judah, one out of 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. One out of 12. He writes these words: "To the most valiant soldiers in all of Israel, to the greatest, the bravest, the most courageous, now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." That's what David does to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He writes them a letter like the mayor of Caledonia and says, "Now listen, your king has fallen, but don't be afraid, because I'm the king now." Now, do you understand what that means? Lord, it means when God sets his king on the throne, whether the nation follows him or not, the people of God who will trust in him and find their hope in him need fear nothing. Nothing. I think that's phenomenal. I think it's phenomenal to think that the men of Jabesh-Gilead who loved Saul so greatly, who had been saved by Saul, would hear a message that their courage and their strength and their bravery had a new foundation. And it was the man of God, David, who God had set upon the throne. And because David had been anointed king of just one out of Israel's 12 tribes, therefore they did not need to fear, because God had set his anointed upon his holy hill. Now listen, beloved. We are called to be a light in a dark world. And if we step back and look at the world we live in, it does seem like it is getting darker faster. I'm not speaking about the time of daylight as September rolls around. It is getting darker faster. My wife and I have spoken together of how we imagine that if things continue in the way they are, we will live to see the time when churches lose their charitable status, when ministers may find themselves imprisoned, and we've already lived to see the time when those who are business owners who take stands upon the foundation of God's word lose their business and their homes and all their earthly goods. We've already seen it. But it doesn't matter. Because no matter which way the world goes, God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And he writes to you and he writes to me and he calls us to have courage, to be valiant, to be strong, because he is the king. Because no matter what the world does, they cannot dethrone the Christ, because he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, if we look at this idea of being a light in the world, there's phenomenal words of Jesus in Matthew 24 when he speaks of the increase of evil in the last days. And he says, because of the increase of evil, the love of many will grow cold. You know, there was once a time, I imagine, when someone saw someone stopped on the side of the road with the hood up, they'd stop the car very quickly to help them. And nowadays, I think that time has decreased a little bit. We may fear for our safety. We may advise our young ladies not to stop to help someone on the side of the road because they're too vulnerable. It's just not safe. And Jesus points out that because of the increase of evil, the love of many will grow cold. We won't love with the same compassion because there's greater risk. But the next verse says this: But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Beloved, you need fear no foe in doing the work of Christ. You need fear no enemy in living your life as an instrument through which God brings his blessing to the nations. Because God has anointed Jesus Christ as King. And there is nothing, but nothing the enemy can do to you save what he allows in his gracious will and his sovereign love. And so what is life like under our new King? And what is life like when we give our allegiance to Jesus Christ? And what is life like when we are brought from darkness to light? First is the life where, beloved in the Lord, God sees every act done for him. And he delights in it, and he praises it, and he will even reward it on the final day of judgment. A reward of grace, absolutely, but a reward all the same. He will delight in his people and delight in the service they give to him. No act done for Christ will be forgotten. No sacrifice made for Christ will be lost. Secondly, it is a world in which this Savior not only promises blessing, but brings it. The promises of Christ to you are not empty. The promises of Christ to you will not be found to be vain on the final day. When you live your life for Christ, you will not be disappointed. You will not come on the final day of judgment and look at the reward of heaven and say, I gave up my earthly life for this. No. Christ will bring you all the promises he has made. He will bring you all the way to glory because he doesn't just talk. He delivers what he promises. And finally, therefore, life under this King is one where we fear no foe, where we rise up in faith, where we stand upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. And we aren't afraid of what a world may say to us for living for Jesus. And we're not afraid of what a government might do for us if we use our money to care for the poor in the church. Or to stand for truth in the world. The Branford Pregnancy Center has already been attacked by an agency set to destroy them. They've been mocked in a paper that held them up as trying to simply convert people in the name of pregnancy help, and therefore they should lose their charitable status, and therefore they should not be recognized by the government as a ministry that allows and gets special permissions from them. Beloved, if it came home to us, would we forget that Christ is King? Would we forget that he still sits on the throne? Beloved Lord, life under this King is one where you need fear no foe. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you follow him, beloved, whether you're among many or among very few, you don't lose. And you're not lost. So if you've come from darkness to light today, and if you know what it is to follow Christ, remember that you have a new King. Remember that you have a new Lord. He abounds in mercy and loving kindness and compassion. He rewards those who live for him, and he strengthens and brings the blessing of God. And if you live under the old King, if your master is yourself, if you don't know what it means to bow the knee to Christ and to come to him in faith and repentance, confessing that you are not enough in yourself, that you need help, that you need mercy, that you need grace, if you've never done that, beloved in the Lord, then know this. If you come to this King, you will find a glorious King. You will find a far greater Master whose mercy will know no end, whom by God's grace it is a joy to live for, and one day it will be a joy to die for. May we know what it is to follow the King that God has exalted, and may God strengthen our hands to be courageous as we do so. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we need greater courage. And we pray you will stir us up to it. Father, we pray that you will not allow our religion and our faith to be a matter of words, but Lord, you will so grab hold of us and so fill us that, Lord, we will recognize how you have made us instruments through which your blessing comes to a lost and broken world, that we will show mercy to the hurting, that when we are concerned about what will happen to the children of our community and how they will know truth, we will be the ones to bring it to them. When we see the hurting and pray that their faith will not fail, we'll be the ones to come alongside and speak the word of God and encourage them in the things of Christ. And we will do that because we know you are the one who's brought it to us. Father, how much have we been given? Our cup overflows. We pray, Lord, you will use us and grant us, Lord, the faith that stands upon Christ and lives for him. When we fail, forgive us. Forgive us and restore us, Lord, to stand us back on our feet, that we may live our lives for the glory of our God, and we may show the world what a glorious King we serve. May he indeed receive all the glory and all the praise and all the adoration. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.